So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember that I preached, and I preached out of Acts chapter 16. We looked at the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now that story began at midnight, and Paul and Silas were worshiping, enjoying God's presence. They were singing to him, and an earthquake struck, and their chains were broken off. The doors of the prison were flung open, and a way for their escape was made really easy. Yet they didn't escape. Now the jailer, waking up and thinking to himself, surely they escaped, seeing that the doors were open, was about to kill himself. He drew his sword and was about to plunge it into his body and end his life. And Paul cried out and stopped him. And they preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer, and he came to faith in Christ. We looked at several takeaways from the text. We saw servants of Christ Jesus, who in this text it was Paul and Silas, were servants. They lived for the enjoyment of glorifying God. Servants of Christ Jesus live for the benefits of others. And sinners become believers or servants of Jesus Christ when the gospel is shared with them and believed. And so this week we're going to look at the next set of verses that finish out this story. It's the next five verses in Acts, six verses, verses 35 through 40. Now I've entitled this message, Daylight. And I've heard this term a lot while watching ESPN. Football analysts will use this term when referring to a running back. A good running back will see daylight in on the field, and it's an opportunity for him to advance the ball. So daylight refers to gaps in the defense. And a good running back sees those gaps, sees the daylight, and heads for it to advance the ball. Okay, so daylight. Our text begins at daylight today, and with daylight comes another opportunity Paul sees to advance the gospel. He's always thinking, how can I advance the gospel? Now, in our text today, he's actually advancing the gospel by defending it. So the analogy breaks down a little bit because a running back is on offense, but Paul's going to play a little defense in order to advance the gospel. Now, I know mentioning football is an incredibly dangerous thing, because half of you are now like, oh, football. I haven't thought about football in months. You know, when is it going to start? And now you're thinking about, you know, the end of August and September. And so I just need to reel you back in. Now, the other half of you who don't like football, you're thinking, football, that's where they play the Super Bowl, right? What's for lunch? Bowl lunch? So for the other half of you, I need to reel you back in as well. Daylight, advancing the gospel. Our text begins at daylight. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. So the first thing I want to point out to you is that servants of Christ Jesus defend the reputation of his gospel. Servants of Christ defend the reputation of Christ's gospel. We're not told why the magistrates released Paul and Silas. The text doesn't indicate why. We don't know. It could have been that maybe the jailer had shared with his superiors Paul's above board character through the night. Maybe not. Maybe it was that the earthquake alarmed them. You know, they thought that was an act of God because we have imprisoned these men. Maybe it was simply they thought the beating and the night in jail was enough. But the fact of the matter is they sent for him. But we are told how they did it. We're not told why, but we're told how. They did it secretly. They sent the police to do it. They had publicly brought these men before the town and beat them and sent them to jail, and now quietly we're trying to release them. And we need to ask the question, you know, why would Paul react this way? That's seemingly good news, right? I mean, go free, you know, get out of here, go. You would think Paul might be ecstatic and joyful. So, you know, was Paul just Was he just in a bad mood? He'd been up all night, you know, and he was tired and just in a bad mood. No, I don't think Paul was in a bad mood. Was Paul just prideful? You know, I mean, we have those letters where he kind of defends himself. But did Paul have a pride issue that he struggled with? And that's why, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. They're going to come and get us out themselves. No, I don't think Paul is dealing with pride either. I want to support Acts with Philippians like I did a couple weeks ago. So when you turn over to Philippians chapter 1, listen to this verse. This is verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul was always worried about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You summarize those things. He was worried about the advance of the gospel. Now, in this scenario, the reputation of Paul as an apostle of Jesus and a minister of Jesus' gospel was called into question. These men were arrested, brought before the town councilors, and beaten publicly and thrown in jail. The reputation of Christ and his servant and his gospel are on the line. So Paul, in a sense, didn't want any bad press for the gospel or for the church in Philippi. You can imagine a news report, local pastor arrested for disturbing the peace, and what that would do for the reputation of his ministry in his city that were thrown all over the news. You know, disorderly conduct tagged to that man's name, when in reality, he wasn't guilty of that. You know, if a news agency reported that and then found out it was false and didn't take any steps to correct their mistake, the pastor might want to reach out to them and say, "Oh, by the way, that was a misunderstanding. You know, it was Robert Frown, not Robert Brown." And so that would be something a pastor would want to do to protect his reputation as a minister, to protect the reputation of the gospel in that area. And so I think it's very likely that's what Paul is thinking here. He's not in a bad mood or prideful. As we see in Philippians, he's worried about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And so he wants to protect the reputation of Jesus' gospel and as his reputation as an apostle, a disciple of Jesus. And that brings up the point, are we in our own lives, are we a partaker in the defense of the gospel? Is your life, the way it's lived, is it defending the gospel or is it a hindrance to the gospel? I want you to imagine something that may not seem very like a pleasant exercise to you. Imagine you were going to have a movie night, and Jesus was going to be there with you. He was going to show up in person. He was going to sit down beside you. He was going to watch the movie with you. Several of your close family members were going to be invited and sit there with you. Several acquaintances that you know. You're not great friends with them, but you know them, have a relationship with them. And then several total strangers. And the movie y'all were going to watch together was your life over the past month. You're just going to watch your life with these people, this group of people. And then the kicker is that the voiceover for the video, for the movie, would be your thoughts. Right? That's a scary thought. If that's not a scary thought to you, you just haven't thought about your own thoughts enough recently. That was a terrifying thought to me, to think about watching a movie with those kind of people, and my voice is the voiceover of the video with my thoughts that I was thinking at that time. That would be a scary thing. And so, you know, you think about that. Would that movie overall, would it defend the reputation of Jesus' gospel or would it hinder it? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about showing a movie that shows just how perfect you were over the past month. We're all sinners. So I'm not talking about, you know, does sin hinder the gospel? Well, it can, but if a believer is living according to the principles we find in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, they're going to see the moments where you realize what you've done was a sin and your thoughts are saying, "God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? Would that be found in your movie? Would it be found that you mourn your sin, that you look to Jesus in faith for your righteousness? Would those kind of things be there to defend the gospel? Or would there be a callousness that those thoughts don't occur to you over the period of a month? You regularly offend your coworkers or your spouse, and it just doesn't occur to you that that's sinful and an offense against God and an offense against them. That would undermine the gospel if we lived our lives that way while professing to know Jesus, that a lifestyle of repentance and defending the gospel isn't there. So I want to encourage you to think about that over this next week. Is your life defending the gospel? Now, that was Paul's, I want to advance the gospel. I want to glorify God with my life. And sometimes that meant going on defense. Those guys need to come and release us themselves. So Paul, he had made his intention clear that he does not plan to leave under these types of circumstances. So the police take his message back to the magistrates, picking up in verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Now, for this point, I want us to look at the magistrates for a moment. We see here that the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man lays a snare. Now, there's some supporting evidence in Philippians for us to see, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." But one of the earthly things that the magistrates were struggling with was the fear of man. They were afraid. Now, this is interesting because in this passage, there's another person who was afraid. It wasn't Paul and Silas. They were at peace with God. The jailer was afraid. When he found out that they were alive, he ran in, and the text says that he fell down before them, trembling with fear. And we know the outcome that happened for him. It led him to ask the right question: what must I do to be saved? Now, for the magistrates, the opposite outcome happens. They're afraid. They're afraid when they hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. But they don't ask the right question afterward. And it's because their fear is based on a fear of man. So Philippi was a Roman colony. A Roman colony was supposed to be a place that was supposed to be like a miniature Rome. You know, it was supposed to be really nice and show the glory of the Roman Empire. The laws were to be upheld especially well rather than other places in the kingdom. And these magistrates had messed up. It was against the law for them to beat Roman citizens without a trial first. Roman citizens had the privilege of having a trial before any verdict was put on them. They acted hastily, didn't check into these men's background, assuming, you know, just because they're Jews, they weren't Roman citizens. And so they've messed up. They beat these guys without a trial. They're afraid of the consequences that might happen to them, maybe losing their position of power, maybe being disciplined in some way, or maybe worse. The Romans were known for exiling and executing their leaders who messed up. So they were afraid of what man might do to them. And it led to this snare in their souls, this snare, this thing they got trapped in. They asked the wrong question. The jailer was afraid, and he asked the right question. The magistrates are afraid, and they asked the wrong question. You realize what they asked? They asked them to leave the city. They just wanted nothing else. They didn't want any more trouble. They were just focused about themselves and the consequences that might come from having to deal with those guys any longer. And so they just asked them to leave. Would you just leave and get out of here? You know, we're sorry for doing that to you, but just go. So they asked them to leave. Instead of seeking the eternal solution, what must I do to be saved? They sought a temporary fix, a quick fix. Just get out of here. don't bring any more trouble into our city. Now, fear of man exists in all of us. It's something that is part and parcel of a sinful nature. We all fear man at some level. And this does not go away at conversion. Many of us still struggle mightily with the fear of man. So I want us to ask some questions to help us detect the fear of man in our lives. And is it causing us to look at temporary quick fixes? Or are we looking to God and trusting in Him for the eternal solutions? So these are taken from a book by Ed Welch. And these are just diagnostic questions to help us realize if we're struggling with the fear of man in a certain area. Teenagers, young people, y'all pay close attention to this because the first one is, have you ever struggled with peer pressure? Peer pressure is an immense pressure, especially for young people, to fit in, to look right. At the very base, that is a fear of man. You are altering your behavior and what you do because of what others might think if you do or don't do that certain thing. That's based in the fear of man. Now, adults, when we get older, we don't call it peer pressure anymore. We call it things like people-pleasing or a codependency. It flies under those names as well. At the base of all that, it's the fear of man. So do you struggle with peer pressure? Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? Are you overcommitted? Is it hard for you to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should say no? Do you need something from your spouse or a certain family member or friend? You need it from them. Do you need them to fulfill a certain role that you desire? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? I know I felt that a lot in school classes growing up. I was always afraid to ask questions that I had because it exposed my ignorance on a certain subject. I was just afraid to be exposed that I didn't already know that. And so that's one of those things. Are you afraid that you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you experience love hunger? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, especially the little white lies? What about cover-ups where you're not technically lying with your lips? Lying and other forms of living in the dark are usually ways to make ourselves look better before other people. They also serve to cover our shame before them. So do you ever sneak in those little white lies just to make yourself look a little bit better? That's based in a fear of man. What is that person going to think of me if they know the truth? Are you often jealous of other people? Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Are you fixated on physical fitness or having the right body image? Do you obsess over your clothes and your hairstyle or your makeup and what people are going to see? All of these things describe something that's based in the fear of man. You're being driven by what other people think and not by what God thinks. And we see that at work in the magistrates. They were worried about what man might do to them instead of worrying about the eternal consequences of where they stand with God. Maybe all these questions and descriptions have missed the mark. When you compare yourself with other people, do you feel good about yourself? Perhaps the most dangerous form of the fear of man is the successful fear of man. Some people think they have it made. They have more than other people. They feel good about themselves, but their lives are still defined by other people rather than God. So one last question. Maybe none of that has really, made you feel convicted yet. One last question. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith with someone else? I think at some level we have all, if we know Christ, we've all been prompted to share our faith and drawn back, timid, because we were worried about what they might think of us if we shared what we believed with them. And what I want to encourage you this morning, don't let the fear of man lay a snare in your heart and soul. Don't let that happen. The way we do that is we learn to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." That's the remedy. The fear of God is the remedy for the fear of man. We need to learn to replace it. When you are getting ready and you find yourself thinking about what others will think of what you're wearing or how you look, and you know, you just got that haircut and you're just really not sure what other people will think, just turn your heart towards the Lord and live for Him. Live for God. Let your life be lived for God and God only. Don't live your life with what other people think in mind. You know, last week we saw we're to live, servants of Jesus Christ, live for the benefit of others. But that doesn't mean we always live thinking, you know, what are they thinking about me? Sometimes it means living with the fear of God in your heart and doing what's right before God. So live with eternity in mind. This leads to our next point, verse 40. It says, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Servants of Christ Jesus are citizens of heaven. Servants of Christ Jesus are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of a place that really exists, but not on this world. That's why we fear God. He is our King. There is no earthly power that we are to fear above God. We are to live as citizens of another place, of another world, outside of this one. So we live according to those values and principles that are not shared by the nations and the people of this world. We are citizens of another place, and we're to live as citizens of another place. Now, this might seem counterintuitive. Paul actually used his Roman citizenship as a little bit of leverage, to place a little bit of leverage in the relationship between him and the magistrates to defend the reputation of the gospel. And so you might be thinking, you know, why are you saying citizens of heaven when Paul is using his Roman citizenship in this instance? But in Philippians chapter 3, we see this written, verse 20. He's right after what we just talked about, that people have their minds set on earthly things. Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So Paul later writes back to the Philippian people saying, we're citizens of heaven. You're a Roman colony. You might think it's a big deal that most of you in that city are citizens of Rome. Don't count that as anything. Live as a citizen of heaven. So citizens of heaven are called and empowered to live this different life. After all they've been through in a difficult previous day and a difficult night, when they were released, they went to visit Lydia, the person who'd been hosting them and showing them hospitality, and they encouraged the other believers that met at her house. They were continuing to live according to different principles, as citizens of heaven and not of this earth. And then they departed afterwards, it tells us in verse 40. And they departed. They weren't departing to go find rest or anything like that. They were departing to protect the reputation of the church in Philippi and to advance the gospel in other cities. They go to Thessalonica after this. And so the question for us is, are we living as citizens of heaven? Are we living for eternity? Or are we living for the here and now? Can that be said of you, that you just have your mind set on God, that you live your life before Him? If we're honest with ourselves, you know, we still struggle with the fear of man and living for the things of this world. And so I want to encourage you to live as citizens of heaven. Put off the fear of man and put on the fear of God. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now, my points, the way they've been worded for the last two messages, are servants of Christ Jesus, and then, you know, fill in the blank. And it's, I think, a helpful thing for us to just pause and ask an overarching question. You know, why do servants of Jesus live this way? Why are we compelled? Why are we obligated to live this way? You know, is it just because we have good examples like Paul? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Listen to this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Servants of Christ live this way because Christ lived this way. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. We live this way and strive to live this way because Jesus lived this way. Listen to this description he gives us. Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We strive to live this way because our Savior, Jesus, lived his life this way. When he came into this world, he humbled himself and he lived obediently. He glorified God with his life. So the short answer, we strive to live this way because Jesus was and is that way. If you've put your faith in Jesus, Jesus has started a good work in your heart and soul. Philippians 1:6 says, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you've realized and been broken over your sin, and it's brought you to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus, faith that he lived perfectly, died on the cross, and rose again, and you've put your trust in that. "I believe that's true. I believe he was there for me." If you've done that, you can be sure Jesus has started a good work in you. He has, and he's going to bring it to completion. That ought to bring us massive joy and confidence to know that Jesus is at work in you. You might think, "You know, Jack, I can't live like Paul and Silas. I just, there's more going on in me than I really know how to deal with. I just can't, you know, some of those things you're saying, you know, living for the benefit of others and enjoying the glory of God, that's just not where I am right now." I want you to know, Jesus is at work in you if you've put your faith and your trust in him. Now, it could be that those things aren't taking place in your life because you've never truly repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. It could be that you've, you know, gone through the motions, you know all the right knowledge, but you've never been truly grieved by your sin. You've never come to a place where you just are broken at the effects of your sin. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. Now, that's an awful thing to contemplate. He was mistreated because of what we've done. And it might be that you've never been grieved by that. You've never truly repented of that sin and its consequences. So I'd encourage you today that if that's you, don't let the fear of man guide you. Don't let the fear of what other people might think. You know, if you were to walk an aisle or go talk to a pastor this week about your eternal state, don't let the fear of man drive what you do. Fear God and fear him only. We need to be a people that's honest before God and before each other. And so I want to encourage you to live as citizens of heaven, and if you know you're not one this morning, to let today be the day of salvation. Now, there's a few prayers. Last week, I gave you a few prayers. You know, "God, help me enjoy you above all else. Help me recognize the needs of others. Help me repent and believe like the jailer did. I'm going to give you a few more this week. Things to be praying this week. God, help my life defend your gospel. Would you pray that this week? God, help my life defend your gospel. Help me grow in holiness. God, forgive me for fearing others more than I fear you. God, help me fear you only. And then finally, God, help me live as a citizen of your kingdom and not for this world. So God, help my life defend your gospel. Help me not fear others. And forgive me where I fail. And help me live as a citizen of heaven. Would you commit to maybe pray one or all of those things this week and see what God does in your life? If you're faithful to pray and ask him for those things, he'll do it. He'll help you enjoy him above all else. He'll help you live for a kingdom to come. He'll help you not fear others.